invite you to take your Bibles with me and let us turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's page 809 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter number 5. Our focus this morning is on the first beatitude given to us in verse 3. We'll read verses 1 through 12, the entire section of what we call the beatitude, but we come to verse 3 this morning as our focus. And the title of our sermon this morning is Blessed Beggars. Blessed Beggars. Matthew chapter number 5. And we'll start in verse 1. And may we stand, if we can, honor the reading of God's holy word this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading of His Word, and may be seated. What is the secret behind happiness? What can lead to a real joy in the life of a human? Has that not been the questions that have been asked and pondered by men of every age, of every background, of every language in every country? How do we find true happiness? If I were to go down the road here and ask people what brings true happiness, I would get a lot of answers, because fallen mankind has always looked for it. But the problem is that sinners look for it in the external. Man looks to family, to friends, to hobbies, to relationships, to money, to sex, to politics, to sports, to business, to jobs, to children, to pets, and on and on and on I could go this morning. Man looks for all of those things. They look for some kind of happiness. But in every one of those different aspects of life that I just mentioned, there's something they have all in common. They can be lost in a second and be gone permanently. The way to happiness in the world's eyes consists of all of what you see, all that you feel, but it's all temporal. Amen. For it will not last forever. And so, happiness is based on circumstances. I've said this before, and the word happiness comes from the term happenstance. It is based on circumstance. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on the circumstance. Great example for me, obviously, personally, is watching sports. Happiness can come one week and be turned into sadness the next. But joy, the joy of God, the joy that is found in Christ, that's what we have before us in Matthew 5. King Jesus has given His manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount. And how He begins it in verses 3 through 12 has been known in the history of the church as the Beatitudes. The term Beatitude comes from the Latin language to describe a state of bliss or joy or happiness. And this morning, as we begin for the next several weeks, of course we're going to be on the Sermon on the Mount for months, but now in the several weeks, we focus on verses 3 through 12 on the Beatitudes. we learn of what real joy is in the life of a Christian. And I hope that we can come and learn this principle through all of this, that the Christian life is not a jail sentence. Oftentimes, being a Christian is presented to the world as this morose. When you're saved, it's welcome to the dungeon of life, and there's no joy, there's no gladness. It's nothing but some type of a torturous misery. Well, that is apostate legalism. That's what that is. But true Christianity is a joy that, as Peter will state in the hymn we've sung many times, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, He sets forth the way that leads to true joy, and we would say true happiness and true satisfaction. In verse 3, we notice the term blessed. And that is how Jesus will state every one of the 8 Beatitudes. When you come down to verse 10, we read about blessed are those who are persecuted. And verse 11 and verse 12 are kind of expound on that one. So we consider them as 8 Beatitudes. And the Greek word that means blessed, that we translate as blessed, is makarios. And it means happy, fortunate, and blissful. I found this very fascinating. The island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean is called Makaria, which means blessed island. And the bishop of Cyprus is called Bishop Makarios, or blessed, or bishop happy, or bishop blessed. The term in the original Greek language was a term that described the condition of the gods. The life of the gods was considered blessed, fortunate, or happy. Now here's what Jesus does. The word here that's translated under the inspiration of the Spirit that we read as blessed, Jesus declares here that the citizens of His kingdom are those who share in the blessed nature of God. We share the partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us. And so, the state of blessing, as we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, and so forth. All of that is not achieved by happenstance. It's not based on external conditions or circumstances. But this blessed condition is based on being in Christ. The Apostle Paul said, we have this joy and we have this satisfaction and contentment because we are in Him. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul said, not that I'm speaking in being of need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul said, I can be content, I can be satisfied, I can be joyful no matter what's happening, no matter whether it's going really good or it's going really bad on the outside. Inwardly, I am content because I have strength in Him. Only because we are in Christ can an individual know true joy in the midst of the most trying of external circumstances. This is why Jesus says, blessed are these. Blessed are those who are in my kingdom. For when all of the fiery darts of hell come at us, we are in Him and we are blessed because we are in Him. Now the term blessed is used in the Bible several ways. First of all, it's used in reference to God Himself. David ended Psalm 68 with, blessed is God. Blessed. Content. God did not create us because He was lonely in eternity past. He is God, and therefore He is blessed because He is self-satisfied within the Godhead. So He is blessed. 1 Timothy 1:11, it is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And 1 Timothy 6:15 describes the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, describing Jesus Christ. That is why, because we are partakers of His nature, we are saved, we are united with Christ, therefore we are described as the blessed of God, the blessed in Christ. That is a true inner joy that can only come about because of the inward reality that comes forth from the work of God's grace in which we have been transformed. He can't do this on his own. Man can try all that he wants, but he cannot produce this inward joy. It is a work of God's sovereign grace because He transforms us, and the more that we grow, the more and more we are content in Him. The more that our greatest delight is in Him. This is the work and result of regeneration and conversion. We have been saved by Him. We are now united with Him. We are in Him. And we are blessed because of Him.
Amen.
Now what Jesus will say in the Beatitudes, these that are truly blessed, these that are truly joyful, satisfied, and content, this goes against everything that human logic teaches. Those who are truly blessed that Jesus describes here are the exact opposite of the world's standards. The world says the following are the blessed: the rich, the powerful, the strong man, the prestigious, the have it all, and so forth we could go. But Jesus instead says those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the merciful, those who desire righteousness, and the persecuted for His sake, those are the truly blessed individuals. How does that make any rational sense? How can weak, useless, persecuted people in the world's sight be the truly content? Now on the surface that might sound like that would be a contradiction. But think really hard with me this morning, and it's really not that far-fetched. Because do we really know anyone that has all the temporal gifts we could consider? That does any of that stuff bring true satisfaction? How many times do we turn it on the TV, if you cut on and listen to the news or read anything, and you see the lifestyles of the rich and famous and high places and see how miserable their personal lives are? They have everything at the snap of a finger, and yet they have no real joy and they have no real satisfaction. I think of the story I've heard before related about one of the famous singers in the 60s and 70s who died because of drugs, and he asked the question, does anyone know true peace?
Right.
He had all kinds of wealth, but he said, who knows true peace? Who knows true contentment? King Solomon is a great example.
Amen.
Of a man who had vast wealth. The Bible describes him. We know he was royalty. He had women. He had animals. He had ships. He had chariots. He had the best food and drink. But his trust in all of those things led him to the end of his life to say these words in Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher.
Amen.
Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's useless.
Amen.
He said, having all things at my fingertips, but not serving God is useless.
Amen.
It is vanity. It's garbage. Throw it out. It doesn't lead to any true contentment. Jesus gave these words of warning in Luke 12:15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus says, Don't be caught up in the things of this world. It will lead you to perish. Now, we want to be clear. God does bless us with possessions. And when a person is in need of physical health, if someone were starving and needed a meal, it's not going to be good for me to go up to them and say, "I'm praying for you," and walk away. When someone is in need of physical help, we help them. The Bible commands us. But here is the point that Jesus is teaching you. Physical comforts, though, do not solve the spiritual crisis of unregenerate men. Amen. I can feed someone all day long, but I also need to be giving them the bread of life and declare who brings true satisfaction. Amen. The same way Jesus told the woman who needed water, we all need water, but He said, if you ask of who you're talking to, you'd have asked for living water. That is the point that Jesus makes here. And that when we think about blessed are those, the truly blessed do not find their blessings in the external, but in the eternal. We must be on guard against the allurements of the world. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote many years ago the following words about the worldly delights. He said, and I quote, "Worldly delights are winged. They may be compared to a flock of birds in the garden that stay a while, but when you come near to them, they take their flight and are gone. So riches make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." He's actually paraphrasing what the writer of Proverbs 23:4-5 said. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." So it is with the temporal things. They're here today, and they're gone tomorrow.
Yeah.
A believer, however, though it would be hard, and I'm not saying this is easy, but a believer could lose everything they have and everyone and still praise His name. How do we know that? That's what you read in the book of Job.
Amen.
He lost everything and everyone, and He still blessed His holy name. No lost person can't do that. No, an unbeliever cannot do that. They may try to keep it up for a little while, but if they lost everything, they'd walk away. But the believer can still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's the pronouncement of King Jesus, that those who are truly blessed are those who have set their sight on the things of God, knowing that the happiness that the world offers leads to nothing but death. But the things of God lead to life. Paul said in Colossians 3:1-2, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth." One commentator put it well. For a believer to seek for the happiness in this world is the same as the ladies who went to the tomb and sought Jesus in there.
Amen.
And the angel said, "Why are you here? Why do you look here? He is not here, but He is risen."
Amen.
That's what Paul says. Why would you look here? Look at Him. He is raised and lifted and ascended and seated. Set your sight on the things that are above, not on the things below. And so, since that means we must be in Christ, therefore, this state of blessedness is not something achievable by men in their sinful condition. There will be no way that one can ever be able to truly be blessed according to the standard of King Jesus apart from God's grace. Only by God's grace will one's life fit the descriptions given to us in the Beatitudes. Or John MacArthur said this about, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Only a believer can do these things. Why? And I quote, "It is impossible to follow Jesus' new way of living without having His life within." As someone has suggested, one might as well try in our own day to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that in the millennium, the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the kid, the lion, and cow will live together peaceably. If we were to go to a zoo and lecture a lion on the new peaceable way he was expected to live, and then place the lamb in the cage with him, we know exactly what would happen as soon as the lion became hungry. The lion will not lie down peaceably with the lamb until the day when the lion's nature is changed.
Amen.
And so a person cannot live according to the Sermon on the Mount unless his life or her life has been changed. And so, the Beatitudes this morning, they're not pick and choose items. They're not qualities that you might think a non-Christian possesses, and therefore will glide into the kingdom because God in some way will let them in. No, only a believer can live according to the Beatitudes. And in fact, what Jesus gives here are pronouncements, not possibilities. This is the exact same thing as you read, we'll find in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced woes. The word woe is a direct opposite of the word blessed in the original language. In Matthew 23, those were pronouncements, not possibilities. That is exactly who the Pharisees and all of their descendants through the years, that's their condition. That's the verdict. So it is here in the Beatitudes. This is the pronouncement of the King. This is how we are to live. This is the royal declaration. And as we'll see here, they each build up upon one another. We progressively step higher and higher to how our lives are to mature in Christ. And so that's why we start in verse number 3, where we learn that to be a citizen, we have become blessed beggars. Blessed beggars. Poor in spirit. And I want you to notice two facts in verse 3 about the blessed beggar. The spiritual inability and the eternal inheritance. Number 1, let's first of all notice that the blessed beggar has come and acknowledged their spiritual inability. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 6, beginning in verse 20, we have what is called in Luke's Gospel the Sermon on the Plain, which seems to be very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke 6:20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, some have tried to say that Jesus is referring to those who are economically poor. However, always remember this in studying the Bible. It's a great lesson for us. When you interpret a verse, you always look to similar verses and another verse that gives you a more clear, guided way of the passage laying forward. Luke 6 says, "Blessed are the poor." Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Matthew gives us the more in detail, we understand more explicitly what he is saying. This is not talking about economics. This is talking about being spiritually poor. And there are several terms used in the New Testament for poor, for the poor. But the one that is used by our Lord here is the word that means basically a beggar. One who begs for alms. One who has nothing. They are dependent upon others for sustenance, have no way to support self. They are at, listen carefully, they are at the mercy of someone else. First of all, Jesus is not teaching here, therefore, that we become physical beggars, that we go and sit on the street and beg for money. While Jesus and his disciples were not wealthy individuals, they were never accused of being beggars for food. And I believe if they were doing that, you can believe the Pharisees would have labeled him with that. He preys on other people for stuff. But no. Paul himself worked to provide himself during some of his trials on his missionary journeys. Jesus instructs us to give to the poor. If the point was for all of us to become poor and beg for money, then why would we be commanded to give to people? That would seem to be doing the opposite. We're trying to raise them up out of that station. So it's not speaking about money. In fact, we know in the New Testament there are several wealthy individuals who believed in the Lord. Nicodemus, the Roman centurion of Luke 7, Joseph of Arimathea, and Philemon. All those individuals were men of rank and wealth. Now it is true, that the very poor in this day were more receptive to the gospel. They had nothing to lean on, so they were there listening. They were looking for something for hope. And wealthy people do tend to trust in their goods. Jesus saw that with the rich young ruler. Couldn't part with it. But also remember this, though. For most people, probably I would say every one of us in here, by the world's standards, would be considered rich. By the vast population of the world at large, there are billions of people who would love to be in your shoes right now with the things that we have. Yeah. Most people are not living in conditions as we have here in the United States. And so that we see that. I mean, Jesus' words, leave all to follow me, that's not really appealing to people who have stuff. We don't want to part with our stuff. We want to cling to it. To be a disciple of Jesus, we must part from whatever we would cling to. So we know poor in spirit does not mean economics. Second of all, it is not about being boring. Poor in spirit does not mean being a bland, boring person. It's not the bland leading the bland. So that's not what poor in spirit means. Nor, thirdly, poor in spirit does not mean a false humility. Now, if you're not careful, you can try to be humble and use that as a form of pride. For example, saying, I don't know why anybody would be friends with me. Or, I'm just not very important, and on and on. And we can, before we know it, we kind of, you know, we self-depreciate ourselves in a way. There's the key. Self, we're trying to seem to be humble and meek. That's not what poor in spirit means either. So what does Jesus mean by being poor in spirit? Poor in spirit means one who has confessed and acknowledged their helpless state because of sin. And they admit their only hope is in Christ and God's grace. That's why when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if it was a capital S, it would be referring to the Holy Spirit. But lowercase here is speaking of inwardly, the heart, spiritual bankruptcy, a beggar. We know that we have nothing. When it comes to salvation, we are beggars seeking God's mercy. So right off the bat here, so to speak, Jesus says what in this verse? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to mostly Jewish people who have been caught up in the rules, the laws of man, of interpretation, the opinions, and the whole legalistic system of doing things to merit God's favor. Right off the bat, Jesus says, the citizens of the kingdom are those who know they can't do anything. They will do nothing. They can do nothing to merit eternal life. So if anybody ever tries to claim the Sermon on the Mount as if you do all this, that will inherit you eternal life, these deeds, Jesus takes that away immediately. He dismantles that argument. Because right at the start, he denounces the Jewish legalism that controlled the day. What is Jesus doing by making this statement? In order to be a citizen of the kingdom, it begins, first of all, with a transformation of the heart. That's what Jesus will do in chapter 5, and chapter 6, and chapter 7. He diagnoses the problem as the heart of man. It's not about checking the list off of deeds, but it's about a heart that's been radically changed by God's grace. Therefore, the poor in spirit, right off the beginning here of the Sermon on the Mount, those who come before God, realizing they are spiritually impoverished, have declared they can do nothing to earn God's grace, but they certainly stand in need of God's grace. The poor in spirit have renounced their confidence in themselves. Pride and self-assurance have been pushed to the side. The poor in spirit means those who inwardly have confessed their impotence before an almighty God. And that's the person that God will hear. Psalm 51 and 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite.
Amen.
In Isaiah 66:2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the poor in spirit. That's the one who has come before God. This is Isaiah 6, who has seen him high and lifted up and sees himself or herself as nothing but a sinner who is bound by sin and can only look up and plead and beg for God's mercy and for God's grace and declare that I am spiritually bankrupt. I am spiritually without. My only hope is in the riches of Christ. Great illustration of being poor in spirit. And I ask you to turn with me to this passage. It's Luke 18. Luke 18. Hold your spot there in Matthew 5. Luke 18. And Jesus gives one of the greatest illustrations of what it means to be poor in spirit. In the parable we call of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. Now notice the scene here in verse 9, Matthew 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There's the scene. So this is a person not poor in spirit, but rich in pride.
Yeah.
Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. These are at the ends of the spectrum of society. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. And you could actually translate that as he prayed to himself. That's who Pharisees pray to, because it's all about self. I mean, you don't need God. It's what you do. What's God for? He might be the lifeline that you need when you're really in a bind, but overall, it's all about you. It's about your righteousness. It's about your deeds. And so listen to his prayer. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's I. That's the rich in pride. That is the rich in self. It's all about me and God. Look at me. I am the trophy here of righteousness. But the other man, the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now what did the publican say there when he said, God be merciful? He confessed his destitute condition, that he was a wicked, depraved sinner. He had done nothing to deserve God's mercy. He stood spiritually bankrupt and pleaded for God's grace.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, what? That's the person who was justified. That's the person who was declared righteous by God. For Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself be brought down. That is what happens to the person who has trusted in themselves to merit their salvation, and they take their last breath, and where do they go but eternal damnation? Amen. They are brought down. My mind fails me to remember the exact a great Puritan of the past who was a great preacher. And it was said that as he was on his deathbed, that he had friends and the church family came, and they talked about the great preacher and pastor he was, and how faithful he was, and how much he'd done for the kingdom. Some of his final words were this: "But I'm still depending and leaning on His great mercy." Yeah. He had all those things, but he said, "Still, I rest in His grace and mercy." Yeah. The one who has been humbled will be exalted by Him. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These are those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy and have submitted to the gospel of the kingdom. Paul is exactly like the man in Luke 18 when you read Philippians 3. He went through the checklist of everything of who he was and what he had done, but he said, in the sight of God, it was rubbish.
Amen.
And it's only by being in Christ am I righteous. He had to do what? He had to empty himself of the religious medals and trophies on his shelf and say, as we sung this morning, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the poor in spirit. We bring nothing. That's why Jesus said, "Narrow is the way." There's not room for us to bring our trophies and our accomplishments and our good deeds that we think we have done. There's only room for a sinner who has bowed down and has come through the narrow gate. Is that hard? Was that hard for Paul to say, "All that I was and did was nothing"? You better believe it. It is. That's why it cannot be done on your own. You can't wake up one morning and flip the switch and say, "Today I will be poor in spirit." That's why when Jesus in John 3 talked with Nicodemus, and Jesus said, "I tell you, if you're not born from above, if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven." And why did Nicodemus say, "Is a man to be born for a second time?" You know what he's asking? "Are you saying, Jesus, that all that I've done," and he was an older man, "out of all that I've done, this whole life of keeping the law and doing these things, are you saying that it is worthless? And in order to be saved, I got to start over?" Jesus said, "That's exactly what I'm saying."
Amen.
That's being poor in spirit. The great church father Augustine or Augustine stated in his Confessions that his wealth, his intellect, and his pride, his prestige, fed his pride. And only until he saw himself as a worthless sinner was he saved. The great reformer Martin Luther tried to live a monastic lifestyle as a Catholic monk, earning God's favor. He would go to confessions. He would beat himself. He would starve himself. He would do all these things. And he said, "I still had no peace." He found no peace until he recognized the just shall live by faith. What?
Yeah.
The just live that have depended upon Christ and have confessed their spiritual bankruptcy. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, He did not give them the law so that they could keep the law perfectly, and by perfectly keeping the law, they would merit salvation. Well, how do we know that? Because at the very moment God gave Moses the law, what were the people doing? They had built the calf, stripped off their clothes, and were engaged in idolatry and all types of sexual immorality. So what was the law for? It drives man to God's holiness and man's utter sinfulness. And that the only way that we will be saved is by depending upon the sacrifice. For them in the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices were their way. They were to inwardly acknowledge and through the sacrifice confess, "I am a sinner, and only by God's grace and God's provision will I be saved." And so it is today. That only by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is a man or a woman, boy or girl, saved by God's grace.
Yeah.
We're not careful, and we see this all around us. Man tries to devise his own little way, and he'll think he's okay. By the days of Jesus, the law was impossible to keep. But the leaders of the Jews had over the centuries developed a commentary, basically, called the Talmud. The Talmud had been their gathering of their interpretations, of their opinions, and that's actually what they obeyed. It replaced the Word of God. It watered it down and created something they could do. And in effect, they took the Word of God and were trying to fit it into their human standard. What comes about through all of that? What happens when sinful man tries to say, I'll do this and I'll do this, and I'll try to keep this part of the Bible, and I'll try to be righteous here, and maybe, just maybe, God will say, all right, I'll let you in. You know what happens with that mindset? You have promoted man, and you have demoted God. You said, God, we're taking you off the throne, and I'm inserting myself in my little code. That's what will get me in. You find people like that all the time. They say, I don't go to church, but I do this and I do that, and surely God won't send me to hell. I'll tell you what happens when you do that. You come to the Pharisee in Luke 18. You exalt yourself and you seek to abase in Christ. What did Jesus say in verse 3? He said, the rich in pride are not in the kingdom. The poor in spirit are. The rich in pride try to go about it my way. The poor in spirit say, God, there's only one way. That's your way, in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the first beatitude dealing with spiritual bankruptcy. The poor in spirit. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, is the way a Christian lives because they are in Christ. And that starts off by us in conversion, knowing we are unclean and God is holy. A person cannot do these things, and they will not exemplify these traits of the Beatitudes unless they are Christian. So who is a true Christian? A true Christian is the one who knows that they are dead, but he brings life. The true Christian is the one who knows he is blind, but he gives sight. He is the one who knows that he is a pauper, but he is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who knows that he is bound, but he sets free. That's a citizen. That's the poor in spirit. The one who has inwardly confessed, I have nothing to bring. I simply can only trust and lean upon Jesus. Yeah. The rich in pride look to self as king. But the poor in spirit have bowed before the kingship and the lordship of Christ, and they trust in his sacrifice. There is no one who comes to the kingdom boasting in self and bragging about who they are. There's no one who comes to the cross with the chest up high. We come bowed and bended. You come to the narrow gate, stooped down before him, because he and he alone is worthy of any praise. You empty yourself of the treasures of this world, and you desire the ultimate treasure that is him. You stop looking at you, and you look at him. And to know that our Lord grants grace that we might see that sinful condition, praise be to his name. We need his grace so that we would see that we are here and he is there. That's the true poor in spirit. It is the person who's emptied themselves of all because they desire him. This morning, if you're lost, or this morning, if you know people who are lost, the reason they are lost is because they've never emptied self. Amen. They still desire the treasures of life. They might be in a host of things. But a person is not saved until they're like Jesus gave the parable of the man who had that field and found the great pearl. And he gave up, sold everything he had for that pearl. That's salvation. We forget all because in him we find the ultimate treasure. That only happens because of God's grace. You cannot on your own make yourself humble. In fact, you can try to go through rituals. Men have tried to live monastic and ascetic lives, have tried to be pious, but all those things will only serve to build up pride because you begin to say, I am humble, I am meek, and you only lift up yourself. Humility is a work of God in our lives. But after our salvation, the Bible commands us that we are to continue to be humble. And there are precepts that we must obey. So we are poor in spirit, but we are to grow in that. Now, how does that happen? Now, first of all, our focus has to always be upon Him. And we must be engaged in the study of His Word. We must be engaged in prayer. And the desire of our lives must be to please Him. You cannot grow in humility unless you are continually and daily putting your focus on Him. You must gaze upon His spotless purity, His holiness, and that will constantly drive you to worship and adore Him. Brothers and sisters, if we truly set our sights on Christ every day in the Word and in prayer, you can't help but be driven to be in awe of Him. The reason we can read the Bible and not be in awe is because we said, I read the Bible, let's go. But when we dive in it and we read of Him and we see Him, we can't help but be driven to come and give homage to Him. For the focus starts with Him. Because you are saturated in Him through the Scriptures, through sanctifying prayer, and growing up in all holy works. There is never a time to take off from Bible study and prayer. It doesn't matter whether we're on holiday, it doesn't matter whether we're out of town, or what the case may be, we've got to stay in it. Because if we don't, we're built up in pride. Because all we'll have to focus on then is the world and self. Second of all, to grow in pride, excuse me, to grow in humility, you must therefore remove the things which your flesh feeds upon. You must put away the dross and the corruption that exists. Do not dabble with sin. Avoid sin. We don't want to flirt with it. We want to run from it. And third, each day this prayer needs to be offered up before Him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David in Psalm 51:10. Is that your prayer to Him this morning? Is that what you pray each day? O God, create in me a clean heart, a new spirit. Do you come broken before Him? I'm not talking about just praying over the food, but being broken before Him and being in awe of Him. This morning, if you're lost, I want you to know that you'll go to hell being rich in pride. Amen. But you will enter the kingdom by being poor in spirit. Beg and ask God for His grace. Ask Him to come and humble you. And He will. Jesus said, I will turn no one away who comes to me. Well, that was point one. That was kind of long. So point two, the eternal inheritance. That was not good homiletics. We're supposed to be evenly divided in all points. So that's just how it flows this morning. Point two is the eternal inheritance. That's the second fact about a blessed beggar. He knows or she knows their inability. And because they have confessed that and trusted in Christ, they now possess an eternal inheritance. Notice in the last part of verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now remember that Matthew uses the term mostly kingdom of heaven. So often in the other Gospels refer to it as the kingdom of God. It's not something different. Matthew, being a Jew, uses the term heaven because the Jews would not speak audibly the name of God. They thought that could be blasphemy if they were not pure in heart. So they would often refer to heaven in reference to God. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is the same thing. So Jesus states that those who have come to Him declaring their spiritual poverty and have desired His spiritual riches are citizens of His kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to those who have been drawn by the King, and the King has transformed them into citizens of His kingdom. And we now have the blessings of the kingdom, and in the future there are blessings of the kingdom. In verse 3, the blessing is in the present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, He says that about those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Beatitudes from verse 4 down through verse 9, the blessings speak that we will enjoy in the future. So we have blessings in this life, and we have blessings in the life to come. The blessing in this life is the great joy that we have. We're a citizen of His kingdom.
Amen.
Now today, beloved, we know there's a lot of things that are going on in the country. We see morality is going this way. We've got these health threats, and the government looks clueless. We've got military conflict, people's heads being cut off in foreign places. And it's like all this is happening. The unbeliever will sit there and say, what are we going to do? Shame on us as a believer if we say the same thing. I don't need to sit around and wonder, what's going to happen? What am I going to do and lose sleep at night? He's still on the throne.
Yeah.
And all things are going according to His purpose. That's the joy we have now in this life. For all things can crumble, but there is joy because we are members of a kingdom that will never, ever fade away.
Amen.
His kingdom is eternal, and our king is sovereign. He is the one who appoints the temporal kings, but no one has appointed Him to His place, for He is always occupied.
Amen.
So the more tests that come our way, the more we are to learn of Him, and the more we are to delight in Him, knowing that what He has prepared for us is greater than any trial that we endure. So how can we know that we're growing in humility? And how can we therefore enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God? Five simple things. Number one, remember Christ is everything and self is nothing. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's all about Him. He's my everything. Number two, lose yourself in Christ and be in awe and amazement of Him. Sometimes we just don't love Him like we should.
Amen.
And we're not in awe of Him as we should. I think about some of the greatest expositors in the history of the church, and one spent 20 years combined in all four of the Gospels. But what a joy to spend each week learning of Him. You can't get any higher than Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We have been saved in order to be conformed and made like Him. We just really need to have a fervent love for our Lord. Third, do not lose heart during trials, but grow in dependence upon Him. Romans 8:17-18 says, be glorified with Him, and the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The hardest things we go through, and they are tough at times, I understand that, and would not want to make light of the trials we go through, but I want you to know this morning that even in the darkest night, there is joy in the morning, for there is light in Him.
Amen.
And all that we see here will fade away when we are one day in the eternal kingdom. Fourth, I'll tell you another way how we grow in humility. We see others' needs first and their strengths, and we put them ahead of our wants. Philippians 2:3 says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. You want to see if you're growing in humility, if you're growing in being poor in spirit, then the needs of others will come first before our wants. And finally, this is what happens each day, and it began at the moment of conversion. You embrace the terms of King Jesus. You don't cling to self. You don't cling to pleasures. You do not cling to pride of his sin, but you come and submit to the terms that he gives through his word alone. You don't lean on your own traditions. You don't lean on your own feelings, but you obey the scriptures. When you do that, you will please him, and you will be thankful to be a citizen of his kingdom.
Amen.
A person is not saved till he or she has emptied themselves of all that they cling to and they come and embrace the terms given by King Jesus. Satan is in the business of bargains and deals. He'll make one with you every day. Jesus is king and sovereign. He gives terms. Terms of surrender. You will either do it His way or you won't do it. That's all there is to it. You either submit to Him or you rebel against Him. And each day, that must be our prayer before Him. Give me the grace to embrace Your Word. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Have you done that? Are you trying to tell the Lord today that you will get into the kingdom your way? Could you imagine standing before the righteous one on judgment day and tell Him that your way was better than His? I don't think anybody wants to stand there and say that. But if you reject the gospel, that's what you're in effect saying. Jesus declares in the greatest sermon ever given that you'll never see the kingdom by being rich in pride. Would you humble yourself before Him? Though your sins could be many, He said He will forgive them.
Amen.
Come before Him and confess you are spiritually bankrupt and you cling nothing in your hands but simply to His cross. Would you come and seek He who is full of mercy and compassion? Beloved, this morning, are you renewing yourself in your heart of being poor in spirit? Are you coming and humbling yourself each day? Maybe there's some things that you have not humbled to God about, that you have tried to control them and whatever. You need to submit to His kingship. You need to confess that and realize that He is the one that is powerful. And only in Him do we have strength.
Amen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Father, oh, we are not worthy of the kingdom. Think of who we are. And when a person is honest, we know that we're nothing but sinners, deserving of Your wrath. And You know us better than we know ourselves. To think that You and Your grace and Your mercy, You would give us great gift of salvation.
Amen.
Father, we know that it begins so the recognition that we spiritually can do nothing. And I've prayed this morning, Father, there would be no one here who has heard the sound of My voice and has heard Your word this day. I pray there would be no one who would go to hell because they're being rich in pride and rich in self. Father, I pray that You would open their eyes.
Amen.
And they would see themselves for who they are, but they would see Christ for who He is, and that You would draw them by Your Spirit. They would declare that they are nothing but a beggar, desiring Your salvation. I pray that each person here would be a blessed beggar.
Amen.
And I pray that we would be beggars each day of our lives in the sense that we're still coming and desiring Your Word, desiring communion, desiring that prayer and worship of You. Father, we can get kind of callous during the weeks and months in years of our lives as Christians. We can backslide. We can be arrogant and prideful. And I pray if those things would describe any of us this morning, I pray the Spirit through the Word would convict our hearts.
Lord.
And we would be reminded that apart from You, we can do nothing. And that we would renew ourselves as those who are beggars, been saved, and we've been taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Holy Spirit, mold, move in our hearts through the Scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. While we stand, sing the verse of the hymn. Let's think and meditate upon the words of the living God.